In chapter 8 he began, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" And then in chapter 18 he responded to Job's words, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak." And Job riposts here, "How long will ye vex my soul?" The ye being not only Bildad, but the other friends. "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Of course, Job's reaction in many things at this time was not perfect. And to give tit for tat in any argument or in dealing with Christians or anybody is not really the right thing to do, though it is, of course, forgivable. But Job here is feeling deeply in his heart that the friends have not dealt with him as they should have done. We have seen that it is Satan's practice to divide very friends over some theological issue, as here, or over some other things of practice, of method, whatever. But Satan is set to divide his people. "These 10 times, he says, not literally 10, it's a round number for an innumerable number of times that he wouldn't care to count. We might have difficulty in counting 10 times, which we might think were words that were actually reproaching him. On the other hand, Job might think that almost every word was a reproach, seeing that they were set against him. So this is just a general expression. You are constantly reproaching me." Reproach, of course, does break the heart. Reproach brings a criticism. Reproach blames. And if the things that we are blamed for and criticized for, in our estimation, are entirely unfair, without cause, then we feel it particularly strongly. However, both David, who restored that which he had not taken away, and the Saviour who bore on the cross of Calvary our sins, have both given us an example that when we are dealt with unfairly, it is not for us to respond in kind. And he goes on to say, "Even if I have erred in this matter, mine error remaineth with myself." Now, if you turn back to chapter 13, you'll see that he says there words that the friends interpret as being very rash. In Job 13 and at verse 13, he says, "Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will." You see? Now, he is confident that he knows the Lord in a way that the friends don't. He is confident that his sins are blotted out. He is confident that what will is what the Lord wills, and that will is friendly towards him, although it doesn't seem to be so at present. And he has this wonderful expression that the friends don't like at all: "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I should have read to you verse 14 as well, chapter 13, verse 14. "Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth, put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him." Justice provides that we may put our case before a holy and a just God. A sinner may not plead his case. I think in the judgment we won't be able to say very much to God to justify ourselves. But a man who has been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus may come before the Lord and speak with him. But what Job is here desiring, what he says in verse 13 and what he's coming to now, he desires to be justified. This is what he's after, that he may have access to God, that God will explain to him what is going on, that he may put his case to him, and Job put his case to the Father. This is what he desires. This is what the friends say he can't have, is arrogant to want, is blaspheming to suggest it is appropriate to have. Will the world be changed for you? Well, that sort of approach. But here Job says, now, if this is an error of judgment on my part, it's between me and God, nothing to do with you. There is no reason why you should get uptight with me, no reason why you should be unfriendly with me, because I have an issue with God. And I think this is good to remember sometimes when we preach the gospel, when we're arguing perhaps with those who have a contrary view. It's between them and God. We may try to plead, and I think the friends did try to plead, but it was their assumptions, their underlying assumptions that came across. And we have to be careful. We may be pleading with somebody who's not a believer, and we may get a bit heated and a bit rash, and they will spot that our underlying feeling is that they're not only not saved, but not likely to be saved. Well, of course, it's very possible they may be saved. We may intrude ourselves, and we may come across wrongly. And so Job says, well, if I have erred, I'm not admitting it, but if I have, it's between me and God. Mine error remains with myself. And then, in verse 5, he begins with what we should call a big if. He doesn't concede at all what he's putting the if before. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not. He's not saying that God is doing him wrong. He's saying that if you plead against me, that God is against me, you're saying that God is doing me wrong. I don't think God is doing me wrong. And of course we know that God isn't doing him wrong. But they feel that God is wronging him. And given their presuppositions, Job says, all right, if I'm crying out of wrong, then if he is judging me, see, if God the judge is judging me, I am being wronged if I can't make my case. This is what he's saying to them. You say that it's wrong of me to want to come before the Lord, not to justify myself, but to have fellowship, to know what God is doing. I believe he has justified me. But if you say that I'm being judged in these matters by the judge of the whole earth, who is holy, then it is unjust of a just God not to give me a hearing. But he's not granting that God is doing that. He's simply saying, on your premise, then he cries out of wrong, because God is wronging him if he can't speak with him, and if God will not respond to him. Behold, then, he says, I cry in those situations, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry out aloud, but there is no judgment. That is to say, I get no hearing. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. Now, this is good theology concerning how to handle providence. And this is a very early expression in the book of Job. He has fenced up my way. We tend to use the expression theologically, he has hedged up my way. He has hedged me in. I can't see which way I am to go. I can't read the providences to know which way I should take. If I go that way, it seems wrong. If I go that way, it seems wrong. And as Isaiah says, maybe our strength in that case is to sit still. But he's talking about the various things that God uses in providence so that we can't enter on a particular course. Okay, we're fenced up. If you were not born a Levite, you couldn't be a priest. You were fenced up. Do you see? It's that sort of music of the thing. And the most important thing, of course, that is fencing up Job, excuse me, is that his health. The situation has radically changed. He's going to explain, he's going to list, you see, the providences, the afflictions. They're not the only providences, but he has afflictions. He has, his family situation has radically changed. He was head of a family. The children have died. He was husband to his wife, but his wife doesn't want to know him. You see, breath is corrupt to him. He was head of the state over Edom at this time. But children who should have risen in his presence stood and laughed at him and answered him back. The whole situation has changed. He's enclosed by providences, which mean that he has to look now, what is God doing with me, you see? What is happening here? He has stripped me of glory. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. I don't understand things. He stripped me of my glory, you see, the situation I had with regard to family and with regard to my authority in the town and in the country. He's taken the crown from my head. He has destroyed me on every side and I'm gone. Now, he's not literally yet destroyed, he's still alive. And this expression, I'm gone, but he means everything that he knew and valued and expected and looked for from life has gone. He's been absolutely stripped of everything. He's gone. And this is what the Lord does, on their premise. And he agrees that the Lord has done these things, but not on the premise of judgment. We know that it's on the premise that Job was a perfect, in inverted commas, but in the sense spoken of, justified, and was proving the case against Satan. So he says, his troops come together. Now these troops that encamp around his tabernacle, his body, are the various providences, the afflictions, and particularly these are our afflictions, but they don't have to be. But in our life, you see, that the Lord brings all different situations to guide us into a particular place, guide us to a particular career, guide us to a wife-to-be, guide us to whatever situation. But he brings troops, he brings innumerable situations. Afflictions may number among them. Afflictions are sometimes the most precious, but the most difficult to handle. Disappointments or another. Afflictions are precious because they are so thoroughgoing that we don't think they're good for us. But unless the Lord does something like that, we're never going to be weaned off the things that we don't stop thinking about and fix our hearts and lives entirely upon Him. And it has to be a strong affliction even to turn us away. The sudden approach of death, hearing that we are terminally ill. Suddenly we have to just come to a stop. The things we wouldn't have stopped thinking about, we've only got them for 6 more months. And then we, if we're wise, instead of going mad about them, they force us to think about spiritual things. Well, this is the meaning of the troops. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. And then, as I've suggested, you see, he's put my brethren far from me, mine acquaintance are certainly estranged from me, kinsfolk have failed, familiar friends have forgotten me, they that dwell in my house, my maids count me for a stranger, I called my servant and he gave me no answer. All these things that he'd been used to had now come against him. Now, it was a shame that the rich young ruler of the New Testament valued these things, the glory of the authority of the estate over which he ruled, more than Christ. If he had learned in the way that Job had learned, he might have come back to the Saviour, but so far as we know from anything the Scripture says, he never did. He went away, he'd made his choice, and he never returned. But the glory of status, the glory of wealth, the glory of being in power, all these things may mean that the Lord needs to bring his troops, perhaps of affliction, against us, perhaps of deprivation, perhaps in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, of mental failing, madness. So he comes to verse 20. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. And this reminds you of the passage in the psalm that they could tell all my bones about the Lord Jesus Christ. They gaped upon him, they stared at him, and they could see the bones staring through his skin. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Now, this is verse 20. And before we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to have three expressions that have come down into the English language. So it's a hint to us that we're now getting exalted language. It's a hint now that the Lord is speaking definitively from this point onwards in the remainder of this chapter through Job. He speaks in an exalted way. Now, the skin of his teeth is an expression, we may seem it as an odd one, but it has come into our language to mean with scarcely nothing left, you see. But of course it was a Hebrew expression, and it was the Holy Spirit who gave it, if indeed it was a Hebrew expression at that time, must have been an Edomite expression. But the Spirit enabled Job to coin it, and has subsequently enabled the 1611 translators so to translate it, and it has come into our language, the skin of my teeth. With hardly anything. How minimal is the skin of the teeth, the enamel? How soon can it be chipped away? I am escaped. All I have left, he says, is the skin of my teeth. And so he says, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye friends. Now, earlier on, he had spoken in chapter 6, verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But instead of showing pity, the friend forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. That's chapter 6, verse 14. To him that is afflicted, pity should be shown from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. And Job here says, the role of human counselors is to have pity, to show mercy, to reason in love. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Now there's another expression that's come over into our language, the hand of God. It's not such an unusual picture as the skin of my teeth, but it nevertheless is a usage that has come over into our language. It comes here in Job, translated into English by the 1611 people, and it's come to be part of our English language. The hand of God. But the hand of God, of course, means the governing power, the directing power, the predestinating power, the appointing power, the hand of God, his right hand, commands, controls, brings to pass. And when the hand of the supreme being of the universe touches a human being, it is natural, I suppose, for others to look with abhorrence or to recoil. But Job here pleads, when it's here in the scriptures, that human friends should have pity. Even if they don't agree with what the person concerned is like, or with his theological views, they should nevertheless convey the milk of human comfort and kindness. Of course, we are to have nothing to do in a church way with those whose doctrine is wrong. But individuals, of course, come into contact with all sorts of people in all sorts of different ways. And while it is not our duty to befriend those who've grievously sinned, if our friends, as was the case here, have done something wrong, and we are called upon or have the opportunity, as here, to advise and to help, we should, with the grace of the Lord, show pity. In so doing, we are not going against God. We are simply doing that which our human nature, if you like, requires of us. It's no different from having a barrister to accuse for the prosecution and a barrister to defend. We're not the accuser. The prosecutor is on the side of justice, but the defender is not on the side of justice. And the comforter, even when somebody has done something wrong, provided he doesn't give false comfort, but the retaining of the kindness to put across the gospel, or to urge to repent, or whatever, but to retain the kindness isn't going against God. It's just another side of the things that have to be done in the cause, not in this case of justice, but of seeking the welfare of the individual. Why do ye persecute me as God? You are not entitled to do what God does. You are not entitled to be gods over my life and to judge me. Why do ye persecute me as God? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? That I'm as ill as I am, as sick as I am, as repulsive as I am? Isn't that enough for you? You don't have to be God. God can do what he does. You don't have to do that. It's not your place to persecute me as if you were God. It reminds you, does it not, of the passage of the Lord Jesus, that those who put you to death will think they're doing God's service. They will not do God's service by persecuting him. And now comes the great passage. He's possibly been thinking these things for a time, but he knows that the Holy Spirit is governing his thoughts, and he declares, "Oh, that my words were now written." Well, they are. And indeed, maybe if he wrote the book, he wrote them. The opportunity came later. "Oh, that my words," he says, "were now written." Well, they weren't written then, but they have since been written. "Oh, that they were printed in a book." The word is inscribed in a book. The age in which Job lived was quite advanced, as you will well know. And for things to be inscribed in a book was quite known in those days. But he wishes, you see, that these things should not just be fleeting. The very reason why this service is recorded, and I make notes for people, is so that you can come again at them. The advantage of something that is written or recorded is that we may look at the matter again. The fleeting nature of the thing has gone. Now, you will know, those of you who love reading books, novels, whatever, But you do get something out of it the second time that you didn't spot the first. That is true, isn't it? There's no doubt about that. And Job feels that these things are so weighty that it might not all be taken in the first time. Now, it is by the foolishness of preaching that, according to God, men are saved. My mum always used to ask me, it was her regular question when I got home, what did you have for dinner? School dinner, she meant. And my reply was, I have no idea, Mum. I just ate it. I didn't bother a child whether it was this or that. I probably couldn't have told whether it was this or that in some cases. But it wasn't my interest. My point was that I'd eaten it, it had conveyed the nourishment I needed, and I wasn't interested in it. Mum had a different view, of course. Preaching is that which changes our lives. But it's nourishment. It doesn't matter that you can't remember what I preached the first Sunday in the year, the second Sunday, the third Sunday, provided you took it in, provided that at the time, at some part of the sermon, it moulded for good some part of your life at that time, or indeed was stored up. But if we hear the sermon again, it might, in the Lord's provision, have a further opportunity. And Job is saying, you see, that I say these things now, but if they were printed in a book, they would have not only give you an opportunity to come at them again, but other people might have an opportunity to learn these things. Now, his wish was granted. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. You will see here that the Lord has done much, much better. We don't know, do we, that there was an engraving on Ebenezer? Or the stone that Jacob set up as a pillar? And even if there was, it was just one engraving, one stone. And what the Lord has granted in the book is printed millions of times the world over. What a wonderful thing for Job. At a time when he is being considered by the friends to be a non-entity who's about to die, and he's about to die under the judgment of God. And of course what we see here is that we may be doing much better than we know. I mean, we're not going to be scripture writers in that sense. But the Lord may be using us in the time of our great weakness, far greater than we can ever imagine. Well, he says, oh, that these words were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. I know, he says, these are the words he wants. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He is my rock. I know that my Redeemer liveth. There is only one Redeemer. His Redeemer and our Redeemer is exactly the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I know that he's alive, that is to say, he's alive in his day. And he knows that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. So he's saying, in effect, that the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Lord Christ, not yet revealed as Jesus, but he knows that he is from everlasting to everlasting. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he knows that he needs a Redeemer, and that he has a Redeemer, and that the sacrifices point to this Redeemer. As we shall see in a moment, there is only the root of the matter in him, but he knows a great deal more than many people who've come after him. How many people today? See, how many people today, 3,500 years later, know that their Redeemer lives? And seeing that Jesus has come into the world, and we have great advantages, how many people since the Lord Jesus died and rose again had not attained to what Job attained before Christ? Now, of course, we can only attain it through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit working. But here is a great affirmation. I know. And as early as Job, despite what the Roman Catholics say about it being arrogance to say we can be so certain as to know that we're saved, Job knew. In other words, it's biblical to know from this time forward. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's living now in this situation when I'm very sick, he says, to redeem me. So, under the surface but not expressed, he knows that he is safe. He's on that rock. And whatever happens to him, he does not have to fear the things that the others have to fear, or that they're fearing for him. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. This is a double prophecy. He stands in the latter day upon the earth when he came to this world, took a human body, became our representative, lived a perfect life, died on Calvary, shed his precious blood, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he now lives forever. But that isn't the latter day he's referring to, because he's talking about the day of judgment, standing before the Lord with his body renewed, which didn't happen when the Lord first came to this world. Though some graves were opened at his resurrection, his was not, so far as we know. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So there will be victory. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, this is a wonderful expression. He is all skin and bones, he says. And yet he says, when I'm laid in the earth, and worms have eaten away this body of putrefaction, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He can mean nothing else than he believes that his body will be reconstituted. He means it will be restored. He's talking about the things we were talking about on Sunday afternoon, the restitution of all things, the regeneration, as the Lord Jesus spoke about. After my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he is destroying right from this stage the notion that our eternal life will only be spiritual, only be spirit. He says here that it will be a bodily resurrection. He's been taught that by the Saviour, and he is declaring it, and he's declaring it for the good of his friends. He's declaring it for every subsequent generation. Nobody needs to doubt it after this. But he knew it. And he knew it feeling so dreadfully ill. Sometimes we say, don't we, you know, it's not like church if I'm in hospital and it's noisy and I feel rotten. But you see, he was able to declare these things about his body when his bone was cleaving to his skin and to his flesh. And he was escaped with the skin of his teeth. He could still say these things. It's a wonderful thing for a dying believer to be absolutely sure that this is so. But it's wonderful to believe it while we're in full health as well. And then the foundation is laid. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Not by proxy, Now, we've dealt with this before in thinking of Psalm 49. People, you know, have their roads named after them. We've got a portrait of them in the family home. But this was the third Lord of wherever. We're now in the days of the 15th Lord. And this was the third Lord. But it doesn't do him any good to have his picture there, does it? It doesn't actually do the man himself. If he thinks that I shall always be remembered because my picture will always be there, that's pretty well nonsense, isn't it? I mean, his subsequent generations may just occasionally look at him, may not give him much more than the passing thought, but it doesn't do anything for the man himself, does it? But to see for yourself and not another, to be the same you, with new life, with new power, and the same body, reconstituted, is a wonderful thing. Our tabernacle, our body, is the home of our eternal soul. It is an imperfect home for our eternal soul. But then it will be reconstituted as a perfect home for our eternal soul. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Well, reins, as you know, is the word for kidney, as the renal department in a hospital. If it stands here, not for kidneys, but for all the vital internal organs. It is possible, of course, if our kidneys pack up, that we don't necessarily die, if they can have a kidney machine and so on. But they stand here for all the internal, the lungs, the heart, the pancreas, the liver, and so on. So that he's saying, if all the things that cause my body cease functioning and I therefore die, yet in this body, in my flesh, I shall see God, though these things have been consumed. He's saying it again, isn't he? Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And he says it again. Though my reins be consumed within me. What a wonderful, wonderful view of the bodily resurrection. And what I've been trying to say here about our body, our tabernacle being the home of our soul, you see, is that this bodily resurrection that is preached here by Job carries with it spiritual eternal life. Do you see? He's not just talking, though he doesn't mention anything else, he's not just talking about the resurrection of the body. The body is the home of the soul. And he's talking about the renewed home. And it presumes, doesn't it, that the soul is going to reside there too. That this is the proper ending for the home of that eternal soul. It carries with it the doctrine of eternal, everlasting life. But ye should say, he turns to his friends, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Now this is the third expression that's come over into the English language, the root of the matter. Never mind about the sheer Englishness of it or the original of the language, I just want you just to notice that these things are going on. But the root of the matter, here we're talking about progressive revelation. Who was the first person to get to heaven? The answer is Abel. He died, first of all, as a believer. But never mind, I'm really teasing you to try and recall this. What I'm trying to say is this. Even Abel, though he didn't know New Testament things, but he'd been taught by Adam the appropriate way to worship. But though he only knew that, Yet his salvation is as complete in the Lord Jesus Christ as is ours. And that is true of every Old Testament saint. Their salvation, though they didn't know so much about it then, is as complete in the Redeemer as is ours. We have many advantages, even over the Jewish order. But they are no less saved than we are saved. And they are saved by precisely the same means. But many things were not yet revealed to them that were revealed afterwards. But the root of the matter was in them, do you see? The root of the matter. And of course, when we first are saved, we may be a bit more advanced in that way than Old Testament saints. But we still only have the root of the matter in the sense there's many things we haven't yet learned from the Bible. There are many things that we still will grow to learn. But the root of the matter is in us, and that is what is essential. And he points to the friends, you see, and he says, now, I have within me the root of the evangelical gospel. And you should see that. You should see that I have this living faith. I don't know everything, but I do have the root of the matter. And if you contend against me, you are contending against what God has ordained for his people in Christ. And so he says, you have cause to be afraid, for the sword, that is to say, capital punishment, or an early death, is the reward that God gives to those whom he is judging for their sin. He's turned the whole thing round, hasn't he? They were fearing that he would be in judgment and were trying to say that he's done dreadful things. And now he said, saying after this declaration, that they are the ones who are in the dreadful trouble of sin. The chapters that follow immediately do not rise again quite to these heights. It's like the tide coming in and going out a bit, as it did at chapter 14, and then it comes in a bit more, and then it recedes a little while these things begin to be grasped a little more. We have a magnificent chapter when it comes to 28, and the chapters in which God speaks himself, they are magnificent too. But we've got a little more of Job's words, where he doesn't quite rise to these heights before we get to the great 28th chapter. Oh, may the Lord bless us with understanding of his word.